Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at God's word together. Our gracious God, we come to you on this day, and we are rejoicing, O Lord, as we sang in the song earlier in the service. So, Father, you are sovereign in all the worlds that you have made, that you, Lord, are sovereign in all the affairs of men, that you are sovereign over even over human pain. And Lord, we rejoice that in times like these, we know that that is true, that you, O God, are in your heaven, and we are here, and you do love us, O Lord, and you are working in our lives and in our world for your purposes. Help us, Lord, to remember that this is true. Though at times things may seem to be out of control, and certainly they are out of our control, but Lord, they are firmly in your grip. And you, O Lord, have a plan and a purpose. And you are a good God. And Lord, we know that we can trust in you and rest assured that, Lord, there is nothing that can take us from your hand. Help us, O Lord, to live our lives in that assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand and believe the word that you have revealed to us, that this is true. And then, Lord, may we respond in worship and in living our lives for your glory day by day. Be with us now, Lord, as we look into your word. May you instruct our hearts. May you tune our hearts once again to know you and to live by the power of your spirit according to the truth of your word. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose that it goes without saying that sibling relationships can be somewhat complex. This is true among young children, but perhaps more so with adults, right? There's the issue, of course, of sibling rivalry, where siblings can constantly be caught in this way of doing things, of comparing themselves with one another, trying to outdo one another, right? Whether it be with respect to their perceived success in their careers, for example, or maybe with respect to their perceived affection or closeness with one or more of their parents. Again, right? This is true with children. It's true more so, it seems, even with adults. I suppose we all deal with it to some degree or another if we have siblings. But, of course, there's also that unbreakable bond. Unlike any other bond that exists in human relationships, that can exist between siblings in a healthy sibling relationship, right? There's that shared history and knowledge and affection that only exists between siblings. And if we were to survey history, there's a number of examples of both positive and negative sibling relationships that we could cite here. One negative example might be Adolf and Rudolf Dassler, whom maybe you've never heard of. But these two brothers, they had created a shoe company together in their family's laundry room. But as the company grew, so did the conflict that existed between them. And by the time of World War II, the brothers split. Adolf started a company called Adidas. Rudolf created a company called Puma, but their relationship, of course, was not good. But a more positive example of a sibling relationship would be that of Wilbur and Orville Wright, right? The Wright brothers. These were the two middle children in a larger family of seven children. And Reader's Digest tells the story about these two men that they were best friends their entire lives, and they always shared credit for their achievements. And as we know, together ushered in the age of modern aviation. A good example of a sibling relationship. But the reason I share these examples is because I think perhaps there is none that experienced the dynamics of a sibling relationship quite like the author of the letter of the book that we're going to begin studying today. James, the brother of Jesus. Except, of course, his other siblings, brothers and sisters. We believe there may have been as many as eight, including his brother Jude, who was also the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the New Testament letter that bears his name. But perhaps we wonder, right, what must it have been like to grow up in the same household with the Lord of glory? Of course, James does not get into those types of speculative questions, right, the things that we might wonder about. But what he does get into is much more important, certainly for our purposes, right? How we are to live in light of who his brother is, though he never really gets into identifying himself as the brother of Jesus and so on. But, right, we know he was the brother of Jesus. And in this letter, he tells us how we are to persevere, right? No matter what obstacles we might face, and how we might live our lives by grace through faith in Jesus. And so let us begin our study of James' letter this morning by reading the first part, James 1, 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, when we read the opening words of James's letter, we may be struck somewhat by the brevity of his opening or his greeting, right? He identifies himself, right, who he is. He identifies to whom he is writing, but he doesn't linger long before he starts on the ethical commands in his letter, right? The imperatives of the gospel, right? If we were to compare James's letter to Ephesians, for example, we would notice how much briefer James is in his writing, his opening salutation, and how he doesn't seem to give a whole lot of attention to explaining the indicative of the gospel, which we've talked about the last couple of weeks, right? Whereas Paul in Ephesians spends three chapters unpacking what Christ has done, who we are in Christ, and then in the last three chapters getting into, therefore, how we ought to live, the imperative of the gospel, James moves immediately into the imperative. Right in verse 2, when he says, count it all joy, my brothers. That's an imperative. When you meet trials of various kinds. Now, this doesn't mean, right, that James is, you know, some kind of moralist that he doesn't understand the importance of what Christ has done as the basis for how we live. We'll see that he clearly does. understand that and base his instructions on that throughout our study of the book of James. But there's no doubt that in James's letter, there is this emphasis on the practical implications, the outworking of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so that, of course, will be an emphasis in our study. But for this morning, we're going to look in our introduction to this letter. We're going to look at two things. First, that this is a letter written to a dispersed family. And secondly, it is a letter written to a family that endures trial. So to begin with, a letter that is written to a dispersed family. In verse 1, James identifies himself, right, as the author of the letter. And as I mentioned earlier, right, he is the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. And, right, this is not the first time that we have seen James in the scriptures in the New Testament, right? He's listed as one of Jesus' brothers. We read about that, for example, in Matthew 13, 55 and Mark 6, 3. We also have him listed in a not-so-positive light in John 7, verse 5, where we read that none of Jesus' brothers believed in him during his earthly ministry. So James was among those. In fact, it was not until the resurrection, right, when Jesus rose from the dead, that James believed. Now, one might ask the question, well, how could someone grow up with Jesus and not believe he was who he said he was, right? Well, we know it wasn't because of some flaw that, you know, James saw in Jesus as they were growing up. But I think what it illustrates for us is the point that close proximity to the things of God, right, whether it be having family members and friends that are rightly related to God, or just being around the things of God, does not guarantee our salvation, right? It illustrates the point that we ourselves need to do our own business with God, we might say, right? That we each need God to change our hearts, to trust in him. James needed God to work in his heart, and he did in God's time after the resurrection, when James saw his brother in his resurrected state. And we read, right, in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, right, how Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. And then in the book of Acts, we see how James, after his conversion, became a leader in the early church, right? In Acts chapter 12, for example, after Peter was freed from prison and he appeared to the disciples that were gathered at Mary, the mother of John Mark's home, he instructed them in Acts 12, 17 to tell James, indicating the leadership role that James had in the church in Jerusalem. It is also this James that Paul refers to as a pillar in Galatians chapter 2. It is also this James that served as the moderator, we Presbyterians like to say, of the first General Assembly in Acts 15. Where that discussion took place over the issue of circumcision and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. And James had a position of leadership in that assembly. And so we see how James became a leader in the early church. But we also, in this letter, see his faith as he expresses this in the opening words of the letter, when he identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He doesn't open his letter identifying himself as James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, and a leader in the church in Jerusalem. No, rather, James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a couple of things that we should notice in this here, right? First, that he sees himself as a servant. A doulos is the word that is used there, a slave of God. Right? In other words, he understood that he belonged to another. He understood his role of submission to that other who is God. Yes, he writes this letter from a position of God-given authority, but he does so understanding his role of in submission and humility before the Lord, right? Much like Paul and the other letter writers or other authors of Scripture do. But notice, right, he doesn't recognize this only in relationship to God the Father, but also to God the Son, right? He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Acknowledging his submission to Jesus, not, you know, just as his older brother, but as the Lord of all things, the sovereign over his life. He recognized the position of authority, who Jesus truly was. And I suppose we could say, if the half-brother of Jesus did this, how much more should we? But you see, James understood Jesus' proper place as the Lord and giver of life. He understood that Jesus was the one who had been risen, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He understood that Jesus is the one who rules and reigns over heaven and earth and everything in it. And it is really from this recognition of who Jesus is, this recognition of Jesus's lordship, which he has because of who he is, because of his person and his work, that we then see James's imperatives flow from the recognition of that truth. Right? In other words, James is telling us, because Jesus is the Lord, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we must live in obedience to him. Because he is the sovereign ruler and King of all things, we can persevere by his grace. But also notice how James identifies his readers in verse 2. Well, verse 1 and verse 2. But he recognizes them as his family, doesn't he? Right in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. And this family tone will continue throughout the letter as we read. We'll read it in chapter 1, we see it in verse 16. We see it, of course, here in verse 2. But verse 16, verse 19, in chapter 2, we see it in verse 1, verse 5, verse 14, chapter 3. And we could go on in each of the chapters. But there's this emphasis that James puts on his family relationship, not to Jesus as his physical half-brother, but to the Christians to whom he's writing. Right? It seems intentional in his doing this, that he identifies us repeatedly as his brothers. And of course, in doing this, right, he's highlighting the proper place that we all have in relationship to one another, right? The authority structure, of course, that God has established, that Jesus is Lord, that and that we are his humble servants, but also that we are brothers and sisters together in Christ and ultimately with Christ, that we have been adopted into God's family by grace through faith in Christ, that we are co-heirs with Christ, right? Granted all the rights and privileges of the sons and daughters of God, as we've looked at over the past couple of weeks. But he's stressing the priority of our spiritual family even over our natural family, isn't he? Right? Even his own, right? As Jesus himself pointed out in the gospel, that we might say that blood is not thicker than water in this sense. But rather, right, it's from this place that James shows us that it is as members of God's family, adopted into God's family, that we love and serve God together, that we persevere by faith together. And it's important, right, for us to understand that. But it is together as God's family. It is not, you know, alone, individually, that we persevere, but rather we do it together in Christ as members of his family. But furthermore, right, we notice also when James talks about to whom he is writing, he calls the recipients of his letter the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, most likely, James is writing this letter in the late 40s, before the Jerusalem Council, which most scholars place at AD 49, but also after the persecution that had arisen in Jerusalem. You remember in Acts chapter 8, when the Christians were scattered, and as a result, they went on out through Judea and Samaria and elsewhere. And so it's to these scattered Christians that James is writing, right? And so he identifies them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And if you remember, right, when we think about the Old Testament people of God, that they are, after they had been removed from the promised land and were living in these foreign lands in exile, that they're referred to as the diaspora or the dispersion. And so James is drawing on that language to refer to the Jewish Christians that were living in various places, that had been scattered from their homeland. You may remember that Peter, right, also uses this similar designation at the beginning of his letter, 1 Peter 1:1, when Peter writes, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so these are the ones, these scattered people to whom James is writing. We need to think about who these people were, what their identity was. These are people who had been driven out of their homes because of their faith in Christ. Now these are people that are living in foreign lands, a place that they, frankly, were not really accepted on the basis of their ethnic identity. But on top of that, as Christians, they were people that were not even accepted within their own ethnic group because they had rejected their people's religion and embraced Jesus as the Messiah. So these are people that are without a home and frankly, without a people. Right? In essence, they are a people with no identity in this world, or at least not in the things of this world, or the things that we use to identify people in this world. And so they're undergoing all manner of trials. And so James is writing to them to encourage them to persevere through their trials. And of course, in identifying them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion, we understand that he is pointing to that greater spiritual reality of their true identity, their true identity in Christ, that they are the true dispersion, as it were. They are the true people of God, right? True Israel, as it were. And so are all who trust in Christ today. Right? As Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is who Jesus, or who James is writing to. Those whose identity is in Christ and not the identifiers of this world. This, brothers and sisters, is who we are in Christ. The true people of God, those who identify in Jesus Christ. You see, even though we sometimes may live and act like our identity is in the things of this world, the reality is that we are sojourners in a foreign land. That this world is not our home. That our home is in heaven with God, and our identity is not found, right, in what country is listed on our passport. Our identity is not found in who we did or didn't vote for in the last election. Our identity is not even found in the details that are listed on our birth certificates. No, our identity can only be found in Jesus Christ. And like those Christians in the first century who were dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world, we are a people without a home, without an earthly people group, except rather where our true identity lies, as members of God's family, as citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And because of that, brothers and sisters, the scriptures promise us that we will face trials of various kinds, of every kind, this side of heaven. You see, that is what James is pointing us to. And it is to these that James is writing. And this brings us to our second point. This is a letter written to a family that endures trial. In verse 2, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." You will face trials, he says. And then, right, or first, he tells us, count it all joy. Now, I can think of a lot of things that I counted as when various trials or difficulties come into my own life. But joy is not generally the first one on the list. In fact, right, so often when trials come into our lives, right, what is one of the first things that we often ask, right? What did I do wrong to deserve all of this? Or perhaps, how can I escape this trial, or make it the least amount painful as possible. But James is pointing out to his readers, to us, that this is not the biblical perspective to have with respect to trials. Trials, as he shows us, are pretty much the norm for God's people. It's the reality in which we live, this side of glory, as foreigners in a foreign land with nowhere to call home, as those who find their identity in Jesus Christ, we can expect trial, James is telling us. Right? Jesus warned us of this, warned his disciples before he left them. In John 15, 18, know that the world hated me before it hated you. Now we have to be careful with this, don't we? Right? We need to be careful that trials aren't self-inflicted. Right? We do not want to undergo difficulty and trial in this world because we are rooting our identity too much in the things of this world. Some of the things that I mentioned earlier. But rather, may it be only, because we are rooting our identity in Jesus Christ. May it be only because of our faithful testimony of Christ to the world. Right? Not every other issue that we may get sidetracked with. But of course, right, the point that James is making is that the Christian life is not easy. That it is not trouble-free. But he's also making the point that there is a purpose for every trial. And he summarizes it for us in verses 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The purpose is for our sanctification. It is for our growth in grace, right? It's God's purpose to use trials in our lives, trials of various kinds. And we will go through a number of different issues in our study of the book of James to see the various trials that God's people may encounter. Some that may be familiar to us, or perhaps that we might expect, and some that may surprise us. But the point that James is making here is that God uses all of them to accomplish his purpose. His purpose of making us, the word there is perfect, it does not mean sinless, perfect and complete. The idea here is mature, functioning properly, as the text tells us. No, it may not always be pleasant, but it is for God's perfect purpose. But also, we must understand that it is not the trial itself that James is calling us to count as joy, right? We're not masochists, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it in his commentary, right? Our joy is not found in the pain of the trial, but rather it is found in what the trial produces in us. A mature faith, a steadfast faith. You see, the kind of maturity that God purposes for his people is not a maturity that can simply be read about in a textbook, right? Or studied in our easy chair. No, the kind of maturity that God purposes for his people is not something that occurs overnight, nor is it something that we can produce in ourselves. No, true Christ-like maturity comes as we live by faith in the world, as we endure trials of various kinds, and we do so in humble reliance upon the Lord, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, as the book of Hebrews says. And as we look to him by faith, God works in our hearts by the power of his Spirit to grow us in Christian maturity, often in ways that we cannot see. And he works so that we do not grow weary or faint hearted, but because of who he is, who Christ is, that he is Lord of all. And because of who we are in Christ, true children of God, we know that we will persevere by the power of his grace. And because of his work in our hearts, we can truly count it all joy, knowing that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, let us continue to look to Christ, our Lord, our Redeemer, our brother. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you once again that you have a plan and a purpose for everything that happens in our lives, that you let nothing go to waste, but Lord, you are working every detail to accomplish your purposes, to form and fashion us into the image of Christ, that we might reflect his character, that we might reflect his grace to the world around us. Help us, Lord, to find and be satisfied with our identity in Christ, to know that we are aliens, we are sojourners in this world, but we have a home, we have an identity that is far greater than anything this world can offer. A place, a home that we have forevermore with you in your heaven. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of this glorious reality, both today and every day. Power of your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now for the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.